I hope you're glad to be here. This is a privilege. Coming to church is a privilege that a lot of folks don't have. And we see them now with this nursing home ministry. We see folks that, those that were able to come and be here with us on Sunday, just talk about how much they enjoyed it and how much they could, wish they could come back. Well, they don't have that privilege like you and I do. And so we ought to be thankful for it while we have it. We may not have it someday. I mean, sickness could strike our bodies at any time and disable us from coming. And so every day is a gift. But we've been studying the life of David. This is the fifth week. We've been looking at this man's life and discerning from it why he was called a man after God's own heart. Wouldn't you like the Lord to be able to say that about you? That you're a man or a woman after God's own heart? Well, why did God say that about David? I think these series of lessons will help you understand that. Let's turn the Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 19. 1 Samuel chapter 19. By this time in the narrative, David has already been anointed king by Samuel, the same prophet who anointed Israel's first king, Saul. Samuel was a man that was mightily used of the Lord. His name literally means asked of God. Samuel was the product of prayer. You remember Hannah, his mother, could not have children, and she prayed, and the Lord gave her Samuel. As far as I can find in Scripture, nothing evil is ever spoken of Samuel. He seems to have served the Lord all of his life from the very moment that he began to minister in the temple of the Lord, even as a young child. And so God gave Samuel the tremendous opportunity of anointing Israel's first two kings. And that's quite a privilege. I've learned something. The Lord rewards faithfulness in his servants. Samuel was a faithful man. Now, Samuel's children, they went the wrong way, but you'll know that as soon as the nation could discern that Samuel was approaching his death, they came to him and said, "We want a king." Now, the Lord had warned them what would happen if they had a king. The Lord would say, "He'll take your sons to war. He'll take your money." And you know what they said anyway? "We still want a king." So God gave them a king. And each king, after King David, going down, became worse, especially in the northern kingdom. They had some wicked, evil kings. And you've got to be careful. God may just let you have what you ask for. And be very careful how you pray. Remember what Paul said, "Lord, if by any means I want to go to Rome." Remember that? He said by any means. We know how God got him there? In chains and shackles. God got Paul to Rome, but he did it his way. So Israel asked for a king. God gave him a king, the first being Saul. And when you come to 1 Samuel chapter 19, you'll find that Saul's jealousy against David is at a climax. He wants this young kid, as he sees David, killed. I don't think personally at this time in the narrative, well, I know he hasn't because of Scripture, David had done nothing to arouse Saul's anger. David had behaved himself wisely. Folks were praising David, but he wasn't praising himself. And if other folks want to praise you, if there's any praise of anything you do, it better not come from your own lips. And the Scripture teaches that let another man praise thee. Well, people were praising David because he was their champion. He had defeated Goliath. And so Saul, the present king, was he saw red when he saw David. Tried to take his life on a number of times. And in chapter 19, let's start reading at verse number, let's start at verse number 18. So David fled and escaped and came to Samuel, to Ramah, and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naoth. Now David fled here in verse 18 because Saul had ordered a band of men to watch David's house all night with the purpose of killing David in the morning. David's wife, Michal or Michal, some folks pronounce it either way. There's a Tennessee pronunciation, and then there's a right pronunciation. But anyway, this wife of David, she heard about this plot to kill her husband. And she begins to work in a very ingenious plan. She stuffs his bed, and she makes it appear as though there's a man in bed, and she gets goat's hair and puts on his pillow because she knows in the morning the emissaries of Saul are going to burst into the room and kill David. Well, that's what happened. They burst in the room. They didn't find David. And they carted his wife off to the king to explain herself. Why is this deception? Well, she's the king's daughter herself. This is Saul's daughter you're talking about. And she says to her father, in the verse 14, 15, 16, 17, she says to him, why shouldn't I have helped him? This is my husband. And so Saul was jealous. He was in a rage because he had missed his opportunity to take David's life. Now, if you were David, wouldn't you want to get out of Saul's way too? Not a place I'd want to hang around, especially if it's the king. So David runs. He flees. I don't think this was cowardice. I think he just needed to get somewhere else, and he knew it. But the lessons I see in this chapter are tremendous. Here's the first lesson we'd all do well to learn. Look back in verse 18. So David fled and escaped and came to Samuel. Here's the first lesson. David knew where to go in times of trouble. Samuel was the best man that David could have went to. I mean, Samuel was God's prophet. I think in this chapter you can relate Samuel to a type of God himself. Folks, you know you get in a mess when you come into trouble and you go anywhere else but the Lord. I mean, Samuel didn't waste any time. David didn't waste any time. When he knew that this evil was devised against him, he made a straight shot to Samuel. He knew if anybody could give him any advice, it would be Samuel. He knew Samuel had a direct line, if you will, of communication with the Lord. And David knew that he needed real wisdom. And you're going to get in trouble in the Christian life if you try everything else first in times of trouble. I see this motto. You've seen it. And if you have this bumper sticker or this T-shirt, don't get mad at me. But you've seen that phrase, when all else fails, read the directions, you know, and got a Bible there. Well, the truth is, if you had to go to the Bible first, things wouldn't fail like they do. And almost has the idea, if you tried everything else, nothing else works, then come back to the Bible. They've got that all wrong, friends. When you're in trouble, come to the Lord first. Amen. And you won't have to go anywhere else. But in our pride, many times in our arrogance, when we're in trouble, we think we can work it out. And only after every effort has failed, then we say, well, I guess it's time to pray about it. You've got it backward. I mean, you've absolutely got the cart before the horse. David didn't attempt to devise a plan on his own. David, as verse 18 tells us, fled and escaped and came to Samuel. Now, he didn't only come to Samuel. Notice how fast he came to Samuel. Verse 18, so David fled. He didn't take a stroll, brother. He didn't take a scenic trip. He didn't have the idea, well, I'll get to Samuel's house in a few days. I'm going to stop off here and do some shopping, so forth. He went straight to Samuel. Now, there's some verses I want you to make note of. And if you can't turn all these, at least ask the Lord to deposit them in your memory bank if you're not overdrawn. But Psalm 27, verse 5, for in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. Where are you going to go when trouble comes? No place else to go but to the Lord. In Psalm 37, 39, the scripture says, but salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. You see, folks, if you're a believer, the first place you ought to go at any sign of trouble is to the Lord. Immediately. Every moment that you delay in coming to the Lord in your trouble, your problem compounds. And it gets worse. And it grows. Have you found that to be true? Anybody going to admit with me that maybe there's been a time in your life you thought you'd take care of it? Lord, I'll just bring the big things to you, you know. But this problem is sort of small. I can deal with this. I've been through this before. And you can't deal with it. I can't deal with it. And we get in trouble when we don't learn the lesson David did. David immediately fled to Samuel. You ought to go to the Lord with your trouble. Immediately. I think about Peter. When he started going down in that water, he did not try to save himself. The scripture says, and Peter, beginning to sink, said, Lord, save me. He didn't wait till he got to the bottom. As soon as he knew his ankle was under the water, he said, Lord, save me. And the Lord picked him up before his hair got wet. You know what some of us would have done? We would have blip, 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 all the way down to the bottom. Lord, I can take care of this. I'll just dog pedal back to the boat. Well, the truth is, Peter knew better than that. Peter was a fisherman. Peter had lived on those waters, hadn't he? He was a swimmer. In fact, the Bible says in the last chapter of John, when Peter saw the Lord on the land, he girded his fisherman's coat about him and swam to shore. So why didn't Peter just swim when he started to sink? He knew how to swim. He was a fisherman. He was probably good at it. He didn't swim. He didn't fight because he knew in a situation like this, there's no place else to go but to the Lord. And there's a situation in your life that's going to come, if it hasn't already, in an area that you think you're an expert. God may just send trouble to you in an area that you think you can handle. I've been tempted this way before. But you see, I don't care how familiar you may be with the circumstances, when trouble comes, say what Peter did and say it fast. Lord, save me. Now, that's about the most direct prayer I can find in Scripture. Every word Peter said in that instance was necessary. Lord, save me. Three words. You can't trim that prayer down any, folks. I mean, if you take one word out of that prayer, it's lost its power. Let's say you take out the Lord. Peter just said, save me. Well, who's going to save you, Peter? Who alone can save us? The Lord. You see, Peter knew the answer was coming to the Lord and coming fast. And so that's the lesson. Proverbs 25, verse 19, the Scripture says, and I think this is the second message I ever preached in my whole life from this verse, because it was I don't know why I found it funny, the word picture, but Proverbs 25, verse 19, confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. You know, the trouble with a broken tooth, it may not hurt you until you bite down on it. And you might be able to bear, as the Scripture says, a foot out of joint. You may be able to bear it until you try to put weight on it. You ever had friends that seemed friendly until you had to put some weight on it? Amen? I mean, they professed friendship, but when it's time to lean on them a little bit, then you saw that tooth was broken and that foot was out of joint. Well, the Lord's saying, confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is just like that. But nobody in this room has ever gone to the Lord in a time of trouble and found Him to be unfaithful. He's always faithful. Do you know what if you have a King James Bible, do you know what the very center verse in that Bible is? There's as many verses on either side of the verse. The very heart of our Bible, the very middle verse says, it is better to put confidence in the Lord than to put trust in man. That's the center verse in our Bible. 1,189 chapters, and the very center verse in the smack center of the Bible, the heart of the Bible, so to speak, tells us that in time of trouble, go to the Lord, don't go to men. Now, I believe that God does at times use godly men and women to encourage you, but God ought to be the first one you consult. I mean, before anybody else, take it to the Lord in prayer. And we get in trouble when we don't do it that way. I think David would have perhaps been killed or at least been seriously injured if he had not fled to Samuel in Ramah in this chapter in verse number 18. And then look back at the text here, verse 19, and it was told Saul, saying, behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah. Now, there's a difference between these two men. You can't miss it. David brought his troubles to the Lord first. Do you know where Saul took his troubles? We don't have time to go there tonight, but in 1 Samuel 28, Saul had some trouble. And he didn't go to God, he went to a witch at Endor. I mean, that's two different directions. David went to Samuel, the prophet of God, and Saul went to a prophet of the devil, a woman who had familiar spirits. Now you see, all of us are going to go somewhere when we have trouble. Nobody stays neutral. You're going to go somewhere in your trouble. In other words, you're going to attempt to find help and comfort somewhere. It ought to be to the Lord. He's the only one that can sustain you and give you strength and give you trouble. And you may say, well, I go to the Lord. I take my trouble to the Lord. But how quickly do you take it to Him? Sometimes we wait till the problem's awfully large. Take it when it's still an infant. Take the trouble to the Lord before it gets big, and it may not get very big. Amen? David knew this. And so, folks, the purpose of this lesson, again, is discerning why David was called a man after God's own heart. That's the first lesson. Proverbs 18:10, the Scripture says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. It didn't say the righteous walk into it or crawl into it. But the Scripture says the righteous runneth into it. You better get to the Lord fast. And for a Christian, there's no place else to go. I mean, you have no hope anywhere else. Then look back at the text here. As I said, not only did David go to the right place, but he went in the right time. He went immediately. He went early. And the Scripture says, and pay close attention to this verse, Proverbs 8:17, the Lord says, those that seek me early shall find me. Seek the Lord early. I mean, seek Him first. That's the first lesson I see here in David's life. Whatever your trial is, health or finances or a marriage or direction for the Lord's leading in your life, don't make the Lord your last resort. Don't try everything else first and consult everybody else first. And then come to the Lord and say, all right now, Lord, I've heard the majority report. What are you going to say about it? Come to the Lord first. That's the first lesson. Then look back at your text here, if you will, and turn to chapter 20, 1 Samuel chapter 20. We won't read all these verses straight through. The Old Testament devotes quite a bit of space to David's life, so we can't read every verse that pertains to him. I'm just pulling out some key lessons here. Here's a second lesson about David in this passage. Look at chapter 20, verse number 1. And David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, Jonathan is Saul's son, as you know, what have I done? What is mine iniquity? And what is my sin before thy father that he seeketh my life? And he said unto him, God forbid, thou shalt not die. Behold, my father will do nothing, either great or small, but that he will show it me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so. And David sware moreover and said, thy father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in thine eyes. And he saith, let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved, but truly as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, here's the phrase, there is but a step between me and death. You know what made David a wise man after God's own heart? David recognized the brevity and the uncertainty of life. David made the statement that very few humans on this world are willing to make or even realize, and that is, there is but just one step from us in death. It's a foolish man that presumes upon his life. It's a foolish man that imagines he has a lot of time. The truth is, we may never gather in this room just like this ever again. There may be those who are right here tonight who won't be here with us next week. I may not be here with us next week. And when you and I forget that, we lose purpose. David said, there is but a step between me and death. Now, ponder that a while. If you live with that knowledge, the Scripture says you're a wise man. But you know what our society says? If you go around talking like that, they're going to say, my, what a pessimist you are. They'll say, don't think negative. Think positive. The road ahead is bright and sunny. No rain clouds. Man is his own Savior. But David said, there's just a step between me and death. You know what God calls a man that presumes upon the remaining days of his life? God calls him a fool. And I want to show you that from the Scripture itself. Hold your place here and turn to Luke chapter 12. So here's the second lesson. David understood the brevity and the uncertainty of life. And he evidenced that with his words. Scripture also says in James chapter 4, verse 14, I've used this verse in many funeral services. It says, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Now that's good scriptural pessimism. Amen? It's good to think negatively sometimes, isn't it? Amen? I'm glad there was a day I thought negatively about myself and saw myself a sinner. If I never had, I never would have come to Christ for salvation. Right. Somebody said, that's the power of negative thinking. Amen? You hear all these folks, the power of positive thinking. There's a lot of positive thinkers in hell. They thought they had many years. They thought they had many more opportunities to be saved, and they didn't. But you've got to get the right view of yourself and of your life. And David said, there's but a step between me and death. In Luke chapter 12, you find a man who is opposite David. And let's start reading at verse 16. Luke 12, verse 16. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. Sounds a lot like what Lucifer said in heaven, doesn't it, before he was cast down? This is what I will do. The Scripture goes on to say, I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much good laid up, what's the next phrase? For many years. Take thine ease. What he's saying here is relax. You've got a lot of time left, brother. You've got years to come. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Once God spoke, that man never spoke again. You study that passage of Scripture. Once God said, "Thou fool," that man didn't open his mouth again. God could have struck the man dead. He probably did take his life as soon as he had uttered that statement. Now you see, this man here in Luke 12 didn't learn what David knew. This man, Luke 12, said, "I have enough saved. I have enough put away to last me many years. So now it's time to relax a little." Now, some may say, well, if you think this way about death, if you think about the nearness of your death all the time, won't that lead you to sort of be a depressed and anxious and sort of discouraged all your life? I think it does the opposite. Amen. A man that really knows and believes that he's but a step between life and death, that man will make every moment of every day of his life count. You know who doesn't make their life count? Those that think they've got a lot of time left. They're not quick to do things. Why should they be in a hurry? I've got a lot of time. But the Scripture says, as David knew very well, that man born of woman is but a few days and full of trouble. So you want to be a man after God's own heart? You want to be a woman after God's own heart? Realize, as David did, that you have to make every moment count. Live every moment as if it were your last. You want to have a life of purpose and fulfillment? Well, live like this. Live as though every day was your last. If you live that way, if you have the attitude Jesus did when he said, "I must work the works of him that sent me, for night cometh when no man can work." Now, the night's coming. And what I'm saying to you, David realized, as he said, there is but a step between me and death. If you live as though you're leaving, shouldn't that be how we live anyway? Living like we're leaving. Whether the Lord comes for us in death as individuals or the rapture, live every day it was your last. And if you really believe that, you know what you're going to do all day? I mean, if we left here, if I could tell you that you would die at 12 noon tomorrow with certainty, you think you'd spend your night and morning just in leisure, living for yourself? What do you think you'd be doing? If you had 12 hours to live and God told you you've got 12 hours, I think you'd spend your time maybe in prayer. Lord, make sure I'm right, Lord. I'm not saying you asked to get saved again. That's settled. Do you think you'd be witnessing for Christ? Lord, I want to leave here on the right foot. Well, it could be a lot sooner than that for you folks. You might have 12 minutes. You might have 12 days, 12 weeks. Who knows about this thing? But if you really believed that every day was your last, you'd make the most of that day. If you're a believer, you'd want to do everything in your power to please the Lord that day. Doesn't the Scripture teach that however death finds us, so will the judgment? I'm not saying you're where you're going to get lost and go to hell. If you're saved, that's settled. But I don't want to go to heaven with a shamed face, do you? Why do you think the Lord said God will wipe away all tears? Because there'll be a great cause for crying in heaven. Notice something. God doesn't say he'll wipe the tears away until just before eternity. A lot's happened before then as far as the Christian. We've been raptured away and we've stood at the judgment seat of Christ by that time. God's not going to wipe the tears away until he's done all and judged all and start eternity. That tells me before that there'll be a lot of Christians in heaven that'll have cause to weep because they've missed so much opportunity on this earth. If there's no tears in heaven, folks, why would God have to wipe them away? But just by the very virtue of the fact he says, "I'll wipe them away," says there are going to be tears. Why would you weep in heaven? Would it be the climate you didn't agree with? Would it be the neighbors you have? Only one reason I can think of that a man or woman would weep in heaven, and that's because they didn't give the Lord enough here. The old song, I don't think we have it in our hymn book, but by and by when I look on his face, I'll wish I'd given him more. Now that's the truth about it. Live every day with that knowledge. I mean, live every day knowing what David did. There is but a step between me and death. It'll change the way you live. And that reference I give you about the Lord saying he must work, that's John chapter 9, verse 4. You realize our Savior, who was perfect, spoke of his death more than he did his birth. I mean, the Lord was talking about his death almost all the time of that 3 years ministry. Are you going to stand up and indict him as being some morbid pessimist? He talked about his death more than he did anything else. Why? He wanted to get across to these disciples, there's an urgency in our business. There's an urgency about the gospel. I mean, we ought to put some go in the gospel. Amen? So that's the second lesson I see from David's life. And look at the third lesson. And we'll conclude here. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 20. And we're going to start reading verse number 13. chapter 20, verse 13. Now, this is a conversation between Jonathan and David. You must keep that in context. Jonathan, by the way, and this is important, if it weren't for David, Jonathan would be the next king of Israel. Jonathan would have been the second king of Israel had it not been for David. Now keep that in mind. Jonathan had a lot to lose here. Verse 13, "The Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it please my father to do thee evil," this is Jonathan speaking now, "then I will show it thee and send thee away, and thou mayest go in peace, and the Lord be with thee as he hath been with my father. And thou shalt not only, while yet I live, show me the kindness of the Lord, that I die not, but also that thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth." In verse 16, "So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies." Here's what David, what Saul had just asked of David. Jonathan said, "David, I realize you're going to be the king someday. I know that. And when you're the king, will you promise me that you will not cut off my family entirely?" Because the way the custom worked then, the new king would normally have the family members of the old king murdered so that there'd be no chance of anybody from the former king's family coming up and saying, "I'm reclaiming the throne in my father's name." It was custom to destroy the family members and the acquaintances of the old kingdom. Sort of like it is now in our system. President's elected. What does he do normally? Clears out the whole cabinet. Brings his own people on. Amen? You with me tonight? Everybody still awake? Just check your pulse. All right. I heard a fellow one time say, somebody said, "Did anybody ever fall asleep in your sermons?" He said, "Oh, yeah." He said, "One fell asleep in my sermon just last week. And they called the ambulance and they took three people out before they got the right one." He had a heart attack. He said he had a heart attack, and they got three out before they got the right one. But here's the lesson here, folks. Jonathan said, "David, will you promise me that you'll look after my children and my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren?" And here's a wise man, Jonathan, and here's the lesson. Jonathan had a deep concern for the generations to come. It's a wise man that thinks about the generations to come. You say, "Wait a minute, isn't the rapture imminent?" Yes, it is. The rapture could be any moment. But as long as we are here, we ought to be concerned about the next generation. Jonathan didn't say, "Lord, David, save my life." In fact, look at verse 14, "And thou shalt not only, while yet I live, show me the kindness of the Lord, that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever." Again, it's a wise man that thinks about the generation to come. I want you to look in this same book, 1 Samuel 18, look in chapter 18. I want to show you three times in these chapters where Jonathan made personal sacrifices. Hear me well. Three times in these chapters that Jonathan made a personal sacrifice for others, for someone else. The first is in 1 Samuel chapter 18. Look at verse number 4. 1 Samuel 18, verse 4, "And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle." Jonathan was a prince of Israel. His father was the king. Why then would he remove all these royal robes and the sword, the bow? You see an act of humility here. Here is Jonathan, the prince of the country, and he is putting his royal robes on the back of a shepherd boy. That's quite a sacrifice, isn't it? Jonathan was saying symbolically to David, "You're going to be king someday." But now, who was in line to be the next king? I mean, as far as physically speaking. It wasn't David. It was Jonathan, Saul's son. But I can't find anywhere where Jonathan was ever envious or jealous of David. I can't find anywhere where Jonathan grew bitter that the throne he was supposed to occupy after his dad's death had been taken and given to some poor shepherd boy from a poor family in Bethlehem. I can find none of that in Jonathan's life. Then look in chapter 19, 1 Samuel 19, verse number 1. "And Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David, and Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. Now, therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place, and hide thyself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art, and I will commune with my father of thee, and what I see, that I will tell thee. Wouldn't you agree Jonathan's taking a risk here? He knows his father has put out a death warrant for David. But Jonathan secretly comes to David and says, David, I'm going to find out my father's intention and I'll let you know. Now, if Jonathan had been caught in that, he could have been, and later he was, charged with high treason. He's openly defying the commandment of his own father that David should be killed. So that's two different instances where Jonathan was willing to make a sacrifice for someone else's sake. Then the third time is in chapter 20. Look in verse 30. Chapter 20, 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 30. Now this is a conversation between Saul and Jonathan. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, Thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman. It's quite a thing to say to your own son. Do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse, which is David, to thine own confusion and to the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? Here's the key verse. For as long, verse 31, as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. See what Jonathan's saying to his, that Saul's saying to his son, as long as David lives, you'll never be the king of Israel. See, Saul used the phrase, as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground. You know where Saul wanted David? Not on the ground, but in the ground. You see, folks, Jonathan knew very well what David's continued existence meant for him. Jonathan knew very well that if David lived, he would never be the king of Israel. He wasn't deceived about that thing. He knew it. I mean, he knew that if David was allowed to live, David would be the next king of Israel. But still, Jonathan was willing to sacrifice not only his own life, but his own kingdom for someone else. Now, let's try to bring all this together. Jonathan was a man. I believe Jonathan was a good man. I think Jonathan's in heaven right now. He was a good man. He died in the service of his country. He put his own life at risk many times to do what was right in God's sight. But here's the lesson about Jonathan. He was willing to make great personal sacrifice, not for himself, but for others. And that culminated in the request that he made of David. And let's go back there where we started. Chapter 20, verse 13. That concern for others culminated when he said to David, as we've read, David, when I die, will you promise me, swear to me, that you will allow some of my seed to live? Don't cut off the house of my father entirely. Jonathan never excused his dad's behavior, by the way, but he did say, allow some of my family to live. Here's the verse again. Verse 15, chapter 20. But also, thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies. This was a bond between these two men. David had covenanted with Jonathan that David would not follow the custom of other kings and kill all the family members of the former king. But David said, I will not cut off your father's house forever from the earth. Now, did Jonathan have his request answered? He certainly did. I can't take you there for time's sake, but in 2 Samuel chapter 9, there was a son of Jonathan named Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was a boy who had been dropped as an infant, dropped on the ground, and it crippled him in his legs. He couldn't walk anymore. Well, he was still Jonathan's son, even though he was a cripple. And there came a day in David's palace when David called his servant Ziba and said, is there anybody left in David or Jonathan's house that I can show kindness to? And Ziba, I think, hesitated and said, well, there's one, but he's not going to pose any threat. He's a cripple. He's a paralytic. He's living in isolation in the land of Lodabar, which literally means the house of no bread. Desolate land. See, David came from Bethlehem, which means the house of bread. But Jonathan's son's living in Lodabar, where there is no bread, nothing but darkness. And David said to Ziba, go get that boy. Why did David bring that cripple back to his own palace? Because of this verse we just read. David kept his word to Jonathan, and David did not require Mephibosheth's life. Now, folks, I don't know, but if you're Mephibosheth and you heard the king's chariots roll up to the outside of your door, and you were a member of the old regime, your family was the old king, and now there's a new man, do you think that caused you a little concern, maybe? What could he couldn't get up and run out the back door. He was a cripple, so he had to just sit there. Ziba, the sheriff, you know, of David, his deputy, came and said, "Art thou Ziba?" I should have just read this myself. I'm going to tell you the whole thing anyway. But he said, "Are you Mephibosheth?" And he said, "Yes." He couldn't do anything about it. He couldn't lie about it. He knew who he was. And instead of killing him there on the spot, Ziba put him in the king's chariot. Took him back to David's palace, and the scripture says that Ziba was made to serve Mephibosheth all of his life, and Mephibosheth ate his meals at the king's table as long as he lived. Now, something about sitting at the king's table, when you get slid up under the table, nobody can see your crippled feet anymore because they're under the table of grace. Now, folks, the truth of it is I was Mephibosheth, and so were you. He was crippled in a fall, and so were we. We were crippled in the fall back in the Garden of Eden. No way we can help ourselves, no way whatsoever. But there's a God in heaven on the throne who says to his holy, says to the Holy Spirit, "Are there any of the sons of men I can show kindness to? Not for Jonathan's sake, but for Jesus' sake." I'm glad that what God does for me, he doesn't do it because of my own worthiness, but he does it for Jesus' sake. Mephibosheth, as far as the world's concerned, wasn't worth much, was he? Couldn't work, couldn't labor, couldn't provide for himself, but because of who he was associated with, made his life of great value. And I'm not worth anything in myself. I'm just dust particles of the earth and molecules gathered together, and so are you. Sorry, but that's the truth. If I had to earn the goodness of God for my life, I'd never experience God's goodness for a moment. But God's shown kindness to me for Jesus' sake, just as David showed kindness to Mephibosheth for Jonathan's sake. But back to Jonathan here. Something that I admire about the man, he said to David, "I'm not concerned about my life only, but I want you to promise me that the next generation will be preserved." And here's the lesson. You and I ought to think about the next generation. You know why we ought to keep a church here that preaches the truth? Because of the next generation. We've got children in the nursery. We've got some of our ladies here who are expecting children even now. You've got grandchildren. You've got family members and loved ones. If this generation doesn't keep it right, what are we going to hand down to the next generation? And we're fools if we at Truth Baptist Church live and breathe and work only for ourselves and for our generation. We ought to be like Jonathan. We ought to say, "Lord, I want to serve you in my generation, but also want you to preserve the next generation." Now, how do we do that? Well, you keep things right in your generation. It's been said that what one generation tolerates, the next generation practices. And that's true, isn't it? We had one of our dear ladies, well, she won't mind, the lady that was visiting here with us on Sunday, known this woman for a lot of years. As she left our house, she told us a sad story that broke my heart. She said, "My eldest son, Dan, got married last week in Seattle, Washington. Before I could congratulate it, I learned it was to another man." She said, "Brad, I had prayed that the Lord would get me out. I didn't want to go to the ceremony." And this is a Christian woman, broke her heart because of what her son was doing. And she said, "I prayed and prayed that somehow God would get me out of going to that ceremony." She said, "I didn't want to be there. I didn't want to see it." And she said, 2 days before, he called me and said, "Mom, I just can't afford to fly you out here." And she said, "That's all right." God kept her from having to go to that thing. But the point is, why is this generation so proud about these things? Why are they so open? Could it be that because another generation, while they didn't practice it, they tolerated it? Now this generation practices what the other generation just tolerated. So if we're wise, we're going to say, as a church, as individual Christians, "I'm going to put some things in place today for the next generation. I'm going to keep the standards right today for the next generation. I'm going to stay with the Bible for the next generation." And I want to take you to one more place before we close, and that's Psalm chapter 78. Don't forget the book of Jude tells us to earnestly contend for the faith. We don't contend just to be contentious. We contend because something has to be passed down to the next generation. If you have a Bible tonight, you have a Bible because some faithful men and women lived before you and said it's worth sacrifice to make sure the Word of God gets carried down to the year 2013. Aren't you glad of that? Amen. Aren't you glad a man named John Wycliffe was burned at the stake? And John Huss, the reformer, and Tyndall, and these men who paid great personal sacrifice for the book that you're reading now. It would have been easier for those men to say, I've got the Bible for my generation, let them get it the best way they can. These men said, I'm going to do something, I'm going to sacrifice, so the next generation will have the same Bible I have. But we're selfish people. Have you noticed that?
That's right.
I think America's probably more than most, and I'm thankful to be an American. I think we have the idea we're entitled to everything. You owe it to me, right? You owe it to me. Well, we're very self-centered. I think it was our Sunday school lesson, Brother Cross, that quote you made, a man who falls in love with himself will have no rivals. Amen? That's pretty true, isn't it? We've got to have the right attitude about this thing. And in Psalm 78, here's one of the clearest passages on this idea of us living today with tomorrow's generation in mind. Psalm chapter 78, let's start reading verse number 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law, incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. So how did this generation speaking know the truth? Their fathers told them. Verse 4, we will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. For He established testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. Here's the key, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. This generation, Asaph's generation, the penman of this psalm, said, I received it from my fathers, and I'm bound by duty to pass it down to my children and to keep the truth going. So as we conclude, I hope you've seen from Jonathan's life that he was a man who was willing to sacrifice, not just for himself, but for others. What are you doing today for the next generation? I mean, really, what are you doing today for those who will come after us? If we're still here very much longer and children are born unto us and grandchildren and so forth, what are you doing today that's going to ensure them they'll have the truth tomorrow? If you're not doing anything, then God calls you a fool as well. You wouldn't enjoy the privilege you have tonight unless somebody before you had held the thing right and sacrificed for what they believed. We wouldn't be here tonight. You wouldn't have the privilege you have tonight. And so, as we look at David's life, he's getting close to the throne here. And God willing, in the next few weeks, we'll see David crowned the king. Saul and Jonathan will both be killed in the same battle. But here's the truth about it. David never uttered one harsh word against Saul as long as David lived. A man who had tried to kill him 3 or 4 different times, David never uttered a harsh word about Saul. There's something to be learned there, isn't there? If you've got something to say about your enemy, the best person you can say it to is the Lord. And if you pray for that enemy long enough to the Lord, you'll find out they won't be your enemy anymore. They may not like you anymore, but it'll sure be hard for you to get bitter towards somebody you pray for regularly. Amen? All right, let's pray together. Now, Lord, thank you for tonight, and I thank you for these dear folks who are here. May we take something and glean from the fields of Scripture and help us to see these seeds watered and grow into godly actions. And now, Lord, as we leave this place, I pray you'd give these folks safety as they travel to their homes, health for their bodies this week. Thank you for what we see you doing here at our church. Help us not to get in your way. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.